We are in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. And when we discuss work our way through the account, which is the first 21 verses, the danger is that the phrase is familiarity breeds contempt. That is, this is such a familiar account that there is a tendency to sort of tune it out. And that's always a temptation. So I'll try to point out some things, and so that won't happen. But this is the birth of Jesus, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Now, when you have a census, it's typically for one of two reasons. It is to reveal how many men of military age are available to the emperor, or for taxation. And since Jews were always exempt from military service in the Roman Empire, therefore this was for taxation. And so that's just the idea. And then it says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Now remember that Nazareth is approximately about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is within a mile of Jerusalem. So that's sort of the geography. And of course, Joseph belonged to the house of David. David was born in Bethlehem, but traditionally Jerusalem is truly the city of David. Now, this, as we walk through this, the one sort of, the whole account of the birth of Jesus, everything about it, the person who gets hardly no ink whatsoever is the father. That is Joseph. And of course, he's only the assumed father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit actually caused Mary to become pregnant. But Joseph doesn't get a lot of ink. He really doesn't. And we know he's not around at the time that Jesus begins his ministry, when he's around 30 years old. But we have no idea when Joseph died. We have no idea of his involvement with Jesus in growing up. We just don't. We have the one account when Jesus is 12 years old and they go to the temple. So Joseph is there at that point. But from 12 to 30, we have no idea where he ends up in Jesus' life. And we're back to the all-wise God principle. If we needed to know it, God would have told us. He didn't tell us. Therefore, we don't need to know. But how, we just get started up. Now, as soon as this census, now there is a bit of historical controversy from commentators about, when exactly was this census, and Quirinius, when exactly was he the guy in charge, the governor of Syria. But the bottom line is, we're not going to really, the truth of the matter is, it's not resolved. And you just can go to any chubby commentary. They will give you all the information you want to end up telling you they don't know. But so we are not going to spend our time on that, because I think that's irrelevant. But the point I want to get at, just right off the bat, is that Joseph and Mary have to go the 60 miles. Mary is quite pregnant. And this is how the Father treats those whom he loves. I mean, it was a very difficult situation. This is the worst time for this to happen. Mary's going to be terribly uncomfortable. I mean, there wasn't even a first-class bus. You know, if she's sitting on an animal, that's not going to be pleasant. If she's walking, it's not going to be easy. We don't know. We just know it's not going to be pleasant. And of course, they have absolutely no idea the significance, really, of all of this. Mary has an inkling, and the recurring phrase is she's pondering these things in her heart. Angel Gabriel talks to her. She meets Elizabeth. We've already walked through these things where there's bits of information are given to Mary, but never the full picture. She just has to connect the dots. But here is just, think about our lives for just a moment. Forget all the rest of the story, which is true, but still a story. The idea of your life, the things that happen, that all we know is, this is unpleasant. That's all I know. This is unpleasant. And we have absolutely no idea of God's loving plan for bringing this unpleasantness into our lives. We have no idea. But we do know him. And so right off the bat, this account, and this is how he treats those whom he loves. And Brian and I were yesterday, we're working on the book, which is surprising that it's ever going to get done. But with Brian's help, it will be done, but maybe by the fall. But we were talking about something, and so it caused me to think about, you remember the music group For His Name's Sake, and one particular song where Billy gives the intro. And it's a song of William Cooper, and so we played it. And if you would... indulge me for the moment. Turn to Romans 11. This is what Billy read, verses 33 to 36. This is right at the end of that section of Romans 9, 10, 11 that answers the question, what is God's plan for Israel? And it is surprising. I mean, when you read Scripture, it is surprising how he handles Israel, and it causes believers all sorts of problems. But he says this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I admit Billy's voice was much better listening to him. But the whole point is, it's just, there is a bit of wonder how he deals with our lives. And I just don't want you to lose that. I don't want you to get caught up in the initial unpleasantness of a particular situation that you find yourself. But hopefully you will step back, even as he's referring to how he has choreographed Israel in the plan of God, which surprises everybody. Well, such is your life. Such is your life. And my life. We're all the same. We're just not prominent like Joseph and Mary or other individuals in Scripture. We're not that. But we all have a unique role to play in his plan. We all do, if we're a believer. So that's the idea. And I don't want you to get caught, you know, to lose the wonder. I was on the, not the phone, I was on Messenger. There's all sorts of ways you talk with people. And there's a guy in Bucharest named Benny, who's a wonderful believer. But we were talking about a situation, actually a counseling situation, that he wanted to talk about this morning. And but it was where this particular individual is just struggling, whether a believer, an unbeliever, at this point we don't know. They claim to be a believer, but they clearly are not grounded on the sovereignty of God. Clearly, they are not. And the sovereignty of God is the antibiotic for the soul, for the believer. And it's a loving sovereignty. So this is what you want to keep in mind. And, you know, it was brought up because Dan, you know, the idea of how we don't grumble. And it's easy to get caught up in grumbling when the initial experience is unpleasant. But we need to keep the big picture of what's happening. And here the account of the birth of Jesus is a great example, besides the obvious significance of the passage, but it's a great example of how what looked like not so pleasant a trip turns out to be the most amazing trip. And you never would have known that ahead of time. Okay? Any questions about that? So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Because you had to go back to where your family line is from. And I would assume it's the father is the one who's significant, so you go back to Bethlehem. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, this is this idea of pledged to be married to him. We've talked about this in the past, but let's just kind of review a little bit. Turn to Matthew, because this is the other account that gives information about, you know, the birth of Jesus. But we're not going to spend much time, but we were going to go to the end of chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18, just for a few verses. Matthew chapter 1, pick it up in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, so here we have a cultural understanding of marriage. And this is a two-step affair. We don't have this today in our culture, but this was a two-step affair. So in effect, to be pledged, it was you didn't live together, you did not have sex, but it took divorce to break it. Now you get a glimpse of this if you're watching, let's say, on BritBox, a Victorian drama on, you know, the BBC or something, a Victorian drama, and where somebody, a wealthy lord or somebody, gets engaged. And then there's the possibility of breaking the engagement. This is a big deal back in, let's say, the 1800s. This is a big deal. It's almost like this. You just don't break it. Today, it's irrelevant. We just break the engagement. That's it. But this was this brought tremendous shame to the woman especially. But here, it's talking about, well, no, this is the way it was. There's a two-step approach. We don't know how long it lasts. But to this being pledged meant it took divorce to stop it, even though you weren't allowed to sleep together, to have sex together. But that's how it worked in that culture. I know when I'm in Belarus and believers are getting married, this is what they have they're having a, quote, wedding service at the local church. And I've been at, I've attended a wedding in a village in the dead of winter. Of course, that's where a little old guy with a big bushy beard planted a kiss on my lips, never to be forgotten. But when they have the service, that is not when they become husband and wife. Because when they go to the local marriage office, the governmental office, to what we would think of getting a marriage license. But there, once you have the marriage, quote, license, the documents, you are married. As soon as they stamp it and sign it, you're it. The ceremony at the church is just for show. But legally, you're already married. As soon as you leave that office, you are husband and wife. So there are differences in how things are handled. So just to keep that in mind. Any question about that? So sort of like a historical note. Okay. So going back to where we were. This is verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, this is interesting. The NIV says guest room. We're all familiar with King James or whatever. There's no room for them at the inn. The best stuff we have now in thorough modern commentaries that are trying to be historically very accurate or deal with the meaning of the word carefully is that it's probably not an inn. Probably not an inn. And the concept of guest room is probably fairly accurate. And the way they, at least it was described to me, is this is from the Pillar Commentary by Edwards, which is a chubby commentary, quite good. But, you know, so it's rather large. I'm never a fan of thin commentaries because they tell you what you obviously already know, and that's not the reason I buy a commentary. I want for stuff I don't know. But they talked about the typical place would be the room would have three, typical house have three rooms. Each one would have an outside entrance, three rooms. There is the major room in the center where you would live. The folks would live. There is a guest room. There'd be a wall with an external entrance. That would be a guest room. And then the other side, there would be a room for the animals, but the wall would not be solid. It'd be like halfway, so you could, I guess, feed the animals, keep track of them. You know, we're not going to discuss smell. We're not going to do that. So, but the animals are there, but they're all under roof. So you have the main area. You have the area for the animals that you could access from the great room. Then you have the guest room, and there was no room for them in the guest room. Therefore, the child was put in the manger, which is the feeding trough for the animals, so over on that side, but would have been cared for. It's not like just living in a cave. Would have been cared for, but that's probably the setup, probably. So that's just a deduction from history, okay, and the meaning of the word. Questions about that? Okay. I mean, there's not a lot of theological significance to that. But, and it says, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, the next section is fascinating. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now let's just think for a moment about these shepherds. We were thinking, if we go back to the time of the Exodus, Israel in Egypt, Israel before Pharaoh, the Israelites came to live there in Egypt, when Joseph was number two in the land of Egypt, they were, at least the Egyptian culture, didn't think very highly of shepherds. They were kind of the low on the totem pole, okay. But, and there is no, I guess there is popular thoughts about shepherds that they wouldn't keep their hands to themselves and they would take things. But two things. Number one, the announcement is really first made to these shepherds out in the field. Now, most likely, if you had sheep within proximity to Jerusalem, they were sheep to be used for sacrifice, most likely. The time of year, nobody knows for sure. That's an educated guess. Christmas, of course. It must be December 24th, you know. No, they don't know for sure. It's why we know in the New Covenant era, under the law of Christ, there are no holy days. If you want to keep December 25th and celebrate the birth of Jesus, that's great. But don't give the impression that God thinks it's a holy day, because he doesn't. That's just a personal thing. You're free to do it. Do it unto the Lord. But don't give the impression that it is a holy day, because it's not. It's not. There were a bucket load of holy days with Israel under the Mosaic law, but there are none anymore. There is none. You know, every day is holy. It's much more radical now. Every day is holy. You know, hump day is holy in the new covenant era. Just so you keep that in mind. Questions about that? Yes. Jared.
Just a comment that I was just thinking as you were talking about Mary and the kind of the journey to Bethlehem and Joseph, and then the birth of Jesus. It's amazing to me that people think that God's kind of focus with believers is that, you know, our wallets be fat and we're healthy, and you know, when the Christ, the Messiah, is born in this way, and the it's amazing.
It really is. I mean, it's just the opposite of what we would have expected. Remember, Jesus came living in the Old Covenant era. And in the Old Covenant era, that when if you were obedient, that God would bless you with stuff. And that was true. That is, we see that in Deuteronomy. We see that to be true. But the coming of the Messiah to give us spiritual life, no. There is just the opposite. And that's why it's so surprising. That's why when we read in Romans 11, just the wonder of how he does things. And our lives are like a microcosm of the bigger picture, because we're that way. Why he does what he does. One of the advantages of being old and having white hair is that you've got this long history as a believer. Now, I became a believer when I was just about 20 years old. But that's long enough. For me, it's like about 51 years ago. Well, but you see how you've gone through some strange things in your life as a believer. But how it has worked out for your good. And how the Father is choreographing things. And you have a track record of his faithfulness. You do. And that's why you say, well, what if I'm a young believer? I don't have much of a track record. Well, that's why he saves us to be part of a family of believers, because the old crusty people, the old folks can tell us about, let me tell you things I've gone through. And that's the beauty of sharing. We're all different, but the beauty of sharing is someone else's faithfulness in a crazy situation is terribly encouraging to us. It's terribly encouraging. Because we do. We sit in the cheap seats. We can't see the big picture. We have to take Scripture at its face value. Take God at his word. But we need to be encouraged. And he is faithful. He is faithful. Because I just look back at my life of the various things. A long list of things I've been kicked out of over the years. But how the Lord has been so kind, and why how he's taught me things, and the positive aspects to being kicked out of various groups or churches or whatever. And there is a list at this point. But it's been good. Not at the time. I would say it's unpleasantness at the time. No one likes to be rejected. But it's all part of his plan. How the Father treats those whom he loves. So there's no room to grumble, because that is the hum of the God-hater, the unbeliever, as Dan pointed out. Okay, questions, comments? Okay, let's pick it up. I forgot. I wanted to say one more thing about shepherds. What is fascinating is in John chapter 10, the ultimate picture of Jesus is he's the good shepherd. It's amazing, this imagery of folks who are sort of at the bottom of the cultural totem pole becomes the ultimate picture for the work of our Messiah in his care for us. The ultimate picture. He sort of turns cultural expectations on their head. He just does. It's the way it's. We are the most privileged of all people to be in his family. And how he cares for us. Pick it up where I was. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Two things. One is, we don't know if they sang. Hate to tell you. There's no indication that they sang. They might have, but obviously God doesn't think it's important to tell us. He just said they said, this is what they said, because the words were very important, what they said. Whether they sang them with a beautiful melody, like a giant choir, no, it doesn't really say, that's irrelevant. What we think is important versus what God thinks is important. And whether or not there is beautiful antiphonal sound is absolutely irrelevant. It's what he said. Well, it's what they said. Okay? Now, what they said is historically controversial, because if you had the King James, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And we sing that when you go caroling, and that's always a good thing to sing to make people feel good. It's a feel-good phrase. But it's probably wrong, because in the better manuscripts and all modern translations go a different direction. They would say, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. That's a smaller group. His favor does not rest on everybody. Not true. Not true. If it does, and that's where, if you just sort of jump back to Numbers 6, which we have done on various occasions, Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing that the high priest is to pronounce over Israel on a regular basis. This is how it says, beginning in verse, we're going to begin in verse 24, but the previous verse says, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. It's a series of couplets, by the way, you know that. The Lord bless you and keep you. So if he blesses you, he keeps you. It has something to do with security. Next couplet, verse 25. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. If his face shines on you, whatever that means, he will be gracious to you. And then finally, the last couplet. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So this is saying the same thing. Those on whom his favor rests. So if you can get his face to turn toward you, his favor rests on you. Or as it says in number 6, you have shalom with God. You have it all. And of course, that's what the cross is. Jesus lives a perfect life, obeying the law perfectly to qualify to be our substitute on the cross. And then the Father poured out his wrath on the Son and punished him for all those whom the Father chose to save. And so therefore, when Jesus said, it is finished, and he died, everything the Father has against us has been satisfied. So therefore, when we come to faith in Christ, when his work on the cross is applied to us, and we embrace the gospel, we become this incurable God lover, we are one of those on whom his favor rests. And if his favor rests on you, you get it all. You get shalom. You get it all. That is wonderful. So we see that in picture form in Numbers 6, which is the gospel in an old covenant setting. And then we see this before Jesus shows up in his ministry, here in the account of the birth of Jesus, where the angel says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Still premature to salvation. It's not clear. But the idea is clear that he will put his favor on some people. It's not clear how that's going to work out yet. But it's true, he's going to do that. When the angels had left them, in verse 15 it says, and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Once again, they really didn't, how would you know where to go? Irrelevant, that part of the story. It's just irrelevant information. When they had seen him, so somehow they found him, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, once again, treasured up or pondered all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was still connecting the dots. A bit more information, but still connecting the dots. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now stop there for a second. Things were just as they had been told. This is just sort of a backhanded way of saying Scripture is true. When God speaks, and of course in the Word of God, He has spoken. Whether it's through whatever biblical author, what ended up on the page, word for word, was what God wanted. The Holy Spirit controlled that. But whatever God says is true. End of discussion. Because I was talking with someone, and as believers, we take God's word to the bank. We just do. And we don't sort of say, well, I know what it says, but my situation is this. And you say, no, this is what it says. This is what's true. Whether or not you want to admit it, but God's word is always true. Always. Now, we admit we have to sort it out. We have to handle it accurately. That's what we try to do. It's why we teach interactively here, because we want to sort through the process, because we want to be faithful in how we handle God's word, because we want to faithfully represent God as we teach His word. We do. And since we know, I know, good guys have bad days, therefore it's a group effort. So you raise your hands, what about this? Or you said this, but how would you handle this? That is a good thing. It's why we are jealous to be faithful in how we handle God's word. That doesn't mean we're always going to be correct. But we take this very seriously. And so for you to ever come to the conclusion, who am I to object? You are part of the family of believers. You're a believer priest. That is your responsibility. And if you're too afraid to raise your hand when you have a question, then you got to deal with the sin of pride and get over it. We try to make it safe to question here. We try to make it safe. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we try to make it safe. It's a safe place to question. It finishes up in verse 21. On the eighth day, this is from Numbers chapter 12. We already went there in previous times of teaching. When it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. You know. And the name has something to do, derivation, God with us, whatever, something to do. But it's a very common name in a Hispanic community, Jesus. You know, we even build it into our national anthem, Jesus, can you see? That's an old one. Yeah, that was a bad joke. Father's Day. You know, it would be nice to say that Joseph gets center stage as the father, the earthly father of Jesus. But he doesn't. He doesn't. But we know he's a faithful guy. They refer to him in Matthew chapter 1 as being a godly individual. But he doesn't get much ink. He's pretty much, after just a brief mention, when Jesus is 12 years old, he goes to the temple. That's it. And Joseph is gone. Never to be, you know, talked about anymore. So, but the idea of being a father, this is the point, it's of course no different than being a mother, no different than being a believing child. His faithfulness is the only thing that counts. Only thing. What happens when we're faithful is none of our business. Joseph did not know what was going to happen. All he knew, he had a very arduous journey to take place because he had to obey those in authority. He had to travel to Bethlehem with this very pregnant woman, Mary. And transportation was a bit lacking at that time. He wasn't grabbing the first train and just cruising down. He wasn't doing that. Okay? But this is just gives us a picture of how the Lord loves Joseph, Mary. They were believers, loved them intensely, but how he choreographed this most amazing event, God becoming man, and yet really surprises us that, you know, how he did it and the way he did it, the role of the shepherds, all of this stuff, the fact that there was no room in the guest room. If anybody deserved a room in the guest room, but there was none. I mean, it does remind me, you know, as I travel, typically I am doted on. Let's be honest, I am. And people are treating me far better. They feed me far better than they would normally eat and everything. But there have been occasions when people have not respected my position. And I've had to sleep in interesting settings. But those are good for me, because there's always the danger you actually believe what people think about you, and this is wrong, and you think you're special and you're not. And it's just, I'm doing my thing, and I just need to be faithful, and that's it. And you want to be a servant to those around you. And so this is a good reminder, because Joseph and Mary are just being faithful, and they don't know what's awaiting them. I mean, we're not even mentioning, we talked about this in brief, we're not even mentioning that they had to live with the embarrassment of having a child out of wedlock in a small community, you know, where prejudice probably ran quite high. And this, God just wanted them to live with this. That's Joseph. You know, just think with the guys. You know, you married this, you know, wicked woman. And yet he's the most godly guy. And Mary, who is a godly woman, is being viewed as being immoral and loose. And that's the last thing she was. But the Lord, in his love for her, choreographed it just this way. This is how the Father treats those whom he loves. And that's why reading the account in Romans 11 is so good. Billy, would be better to have Billy read it, but with his voice. But the idea, it is a wonder, God's plan. And that means our lives are a wonder with what he's doing with us. And don't ever forget that on this Father's Day. So I did mention that. Okay? Closing questions. Comments. Jared first and then Tony.
Is there any information on maybe reasons why the other two Gospels don't discuss this at all? There's nothing.
Or why the Gospel of John never even mentions it.
Yeah. It would seem like it would be significant enough to mention.
If we were writing it, yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's the old wise God principle once again. You know, it was not, like the Gospel of John, it was not his purpose to deal with that. Yes.
I was just thinking as you talk, that's another lesson to us about our judgment of people. Mm-hmm. We could have really put some harsh judgment on that couple.
Oh, yes,
and here God had favored them, so
right.
You better watch what we think of people, huh?
Well, that is true. I mean, we know from the media, stuff you hear in the media, and we know the media is every so often not accurate, just every so often. And that's a good reminder. You know, and to be loving is you always give the benefit of doubt till proven otherwise. Why believers should be the last ones to have to recognize someone is not good. We should be the last ones. Because we always give the benefit of doubt to folks. Because that's what love is. It's what we do. And so this is a wonderful truth. In this account, just to walk through it is actually terribly encouraging. Let's pray. Father, you did it the way the birth of your son, the way you did do it, was exactly the way it had to be to fulfill your plan. We are surprised the way you did do it, but no more than how we are surprised how you work out your plan in our lives. But you make no mistakes. Your love never wavers. Help us to remind each other that is of that truth, and to be faithful to you. But Father, thank you that even when we're not faithful, you are faithful to forgive. And so it is wonderful to be in your family. Amen.